turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We are going through a series on Mark, really learning about the movement of Jesus that he started in this gospel narrative. And as you're turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, I want you to think about this, okay? Think about one reason why your hometown, where you're from, why your hometown is the best, okay? Think of why your hometown is the best. One reason, okay? You can probably think of a lot, okay? Because we have this natural tendency to really cheer on the places that we grew up in. Whether it's the familiarity when we go back, when we go visit, or the accent of the people as they speak in daily conversation, the personality of the people, even the smell, right, of where you are. There's something about our hometowns that comfort us. There's something about our hometowns that just really resonate in us. And to share a little bit about myself, okay, I'm from New York. It's the greatest city in the world, okay? And I'm very proud, no matter what anyone else says. And I'm proud of it on many levels, okay? There are a lot of good things. Okay, one thing, pizza, right? There's nothing like pizza the way that New Yorkers do pizza, right? It's right out of the oven. You ask for one or two slices. It's literally the size of the plate that you get it on. And the cheese is still bubbling, right? And you take a bite and you're able to stretch it out across, right? And it's delicious, right? And of course, you have to fold it as you eat. You have to fold it in half as you eat the pizza. But even, you know, the not-so-good things, I'm still proud of, okay? If you follow sports, I'm still proud of, to my dying day, the New York Knicks, okay? This is my hometown basketball team, and they're terrible, okay? I hate to admit it, but they stink, right? The Knicks glory days, they were back in the early 90s with Patrick Ewing, okay? So this was a long, long time ago. And even last season's record, last year, they won 17 games and lost 65 times. But no matter what you say, how you feel, it doesn't matter. I'm so proud of them for trying really hard and getting through a tough season. And they're improving every time. And that's what I believe. Okay, another not so good thing. Okay, you walk through New York, and I know you probably see it a lot in movies. And it's like, ooh, ah, wow, New York City, the streets. But what you can't get from pictures is the smell. You don't understand. If you've never been there, you don't know how bad it smells. I mean, even after you get out of the airport, it just hits you. There's that New York City smell. It's a little bit of cheese, a little bit of garbage, you know, a little bit of like dirty socks, pollution. But it smells just like home, right? I'm still proud of that. Even the attitude, right? You walk across New York City streets and, you know, New Yorkers are known to have a little bit of, you know, a little bit of attitude, a little aggressive, you know. It's not uncommon to hear say, get out of my way, you know, I'm walking here, right? And it's a very fast-paced place, but I'm still proud to be a New Yorker. I admit I have a little bit of that attitude and I have a lot of that pride in me. But, you know, no matter what good or bad things, you know, the bottom line is we're still devoted, we're proud of our hometowns, right? So, as we continue in our series in Mark 6, we'll read about Jesus returning to his hometown. And again, returning to your hometown produces a lot of positive vibes, positive feelings. But, interestingly, Mark describes Jesus' return to his hometown in a drastically different way. And from that, we can learn a lot of valuable lessons we can apply to our lives. So the one thing for today is, don't miss out on the person and power of Jesus Christ. Do not miss out on the person and power of Jesus Christ. And we'll go through this narrative, these six verses in two parts. Verses 1 through 3, we'll see a disappointing welcome in Nazareth. Verses 4 to 6, we'll see a disregarded warning in Nazareth. And again, at the end of each part, I'll share lessons on how we can apply and obey God's word in our personal lives. Please follow along as I read the text for us. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. This is ESV. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages, teaching." The first three verses, a disappointing welcome. So after Jesus, at the end of chapter 5, Jesus just had healed a woman who was bleeding for 12 years. On the way of meeting Jairus's, this man's dead daughter, to raise her back to life. Okay, two experiences that we learned last week where really acted as soul catalysts for faith in those who experience these miracles, who experience Jesus' words and Jesus' power. Now we see that Jesus returned to his hometown as part of his ministry. So from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Mark writes how people throughout Galilee recognized Jesus to be superhuman. Okay? They understood that he is not normal. Okay? And it's very clear. Jesus exemplified authority as he taught. Unlike the normal scribes and the normal teachers of the law, Jesus taught with this authority that was different. Not only that, he backed it up with these miracles. He exemplified his authority as he healed. So he had authority over physical ailments, the physical world, which was also different from their usual doctors and physicians. And he was able to do that even just by touching. Jesus exemplified authority as he cast out unclean spirits from people. And of course, this is beyond any human power. What human can will these spirits under their control? So it was understandable why the crowds are following him around, as Mark described his fame was spreading all over Galilee. So imagine you throw Justin Bieber, right, into any city in the world. I guarantee you the teenagers will come flocking. They will come, and they will come like a swarm, right? This is a teen concert a few days ago in London. 9,000 teenage fans. Oh my God, Justin, right? Screaming, they're crying. I don't know why they're crying. I don't know why they're calling upon the name of God as they see Justin. But for some reason, they have this Bieber fever, right? And so, okay, so that's in London. He's not from London. He's actually from a small town in Stratford in Canada. Think about how many more believers, and we have one Canadian, how many more believers would be in his hometown of Stratford in Canada, right? I did some research, and really everyone from in this town, everyone from his 7th grade English teacher to restaurant owners to even teenage boys, right? They're proud of their Stratford boy. It's like, that's my brother, right? So don't ask me why I know so much about Justin Bieber. Anyway, we should and we would expect that kind of pride, that kind of devotion, adoration for Jesus from his fellow Nazarenes, right? Well, if you want to learn a little bit more about Nazareth, this was Jesus' fatherland, and in the text it uses the word hometown. Literally, it means fatherland. He's from Nazareth, and it was an average town in the southern half of Galilee, next to the Sea of Galilee. So historically, this town receives no credit, no reference in non-Christian sources. So nowhere is it people write about Nazareth. There's nothing great of this town. And there's also a similar feeling and sentiment among even the Jews in Galilee. You know, if you remember, before Nathanael goes out to meet Jesus in John chapter 1, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Okay. So whether Christian sources or Jewish sources, it doesn't matter. Nazareth is just an average town. And all the more, Jesus is the reason now Nazareth is on the map, right? He is the celebrity, and one of their own, right? One of their own Nazarenes, right? Nazareth boy. And it's they should be celebrating. They should be proud of Jesus. And so as Jesus began to teach, we see that the Nazarenes were greatly amazed. Well, at least initially. They were astonished at his teaching. You see in verse 2. Jesus, on the Sabbath, he went to teach in the synagogue. The synagogues were a social, religious hotspot for Jews. It was a common place for assembly for the Jewish people. And at the synagogues, teachers of the law would regularly read Scripture, teach, give instruction from Scripture. And so, because it's a regular thing, it's understandable that they know that Jesus' teaching is different. It's above average. It's superhuman. He exceeds the norm. And so the Nazarenes recognize Jesus' wisdom and his works, clearly. But the narrative takes a strange turn as we see there's a series of questions in the middle of Jesus' teaching. And just as Jesus began to teach, we have a series of questions about Jesus. Verse 2, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? They question three things. Jesus' source of knowledge, the quality of the wisdom Jesus had received, and Jesus' ability to do mighty works. So basically what they were doing was they were questioning Jesus' qualifications. And this is really, really not expected. You can think about it this way. You know, one of the reasons why I love cooking is because I get to cook for people, and then I get to watch them enjoy it. Or at least they're just being really nice, and they say they are enjoying it, right? But if you like to cook as well, you know that the key to making a delicious soup is not that, okay? Definitely not that. The key to making genuine, rich, savory soup is boiling the stock, the bones of animals. So either chicken or cow bones, and you boil it. And you add a specific mix of vegetables and herbs, balance out the heaviness of the broth. And this takes hours, right? Not just like one or two. It's minimum 4 hours to cook through the bones, right? And so, when I serve you this soup, you know what the worst thing you can possibly say to me? Hey, John, what did you put in this MSG? And it'll cut right into my heart. I'm like, ah, no MSG, no Michin, no Sasa, or whatever brand that we use here in Indonesia. And so the Nazarenes were in the presence of greatness. Right, this superhuman teacher of the law of scriptures, the greatest teacher of God's word, serving them God's word like a bowl of hot, savory, beefy soup. And after enjoying it for a moment, you know what they do? They begin to question if Jesus is qualified, if this is real, what they're being offered, what they're being served. So how offensive is that? How offensive are the Nazarenes right now? How offended would Jesus be? He should be ticked off. This actually begins to take a turn for the worse. A few more questions that the Nazarenes ask in verse 3. And what ended up happening is the Nazarenes convinced themselves not to accept Jesus. Okay? In their own questioning, they came to the conclusion, I do not need to accept Jesus. I do not need to accept Jesus' teaching. And so initial response of awe and wonder quickly turned into a response of offense at Jesus' ministry. And so the question is, why? Why the sudden change? The full extent of their perspective is seen in their questions in verse 3. And what they ended up doing was they extremely normalized Jesus. They consider Jesus with a normal human job. Is not this the carpenter that we know? They consider Jesus to be from a normal human family as well. Is he not the son of Mary, a brother to his brothers and a brother to his sisters? We know their family. And this was their argument. We know him. We grew up with him. We grew up with his family. We bought all of our wooden furniture, our chairs and our tables from them. We know him. He doesn't have anything special to offer to us. So this is really insightful for us. And we need to learn from the Nazarenes why normalizing Jesus is spiritual poison. If we want to destroy our relationship with God, two ways, two fatal ways. One, we make ourselves better than we are. Right? We make ourselves better than we are. And the moment we do that and we do not repent, it is really spiritual death. You're injecting that poison into your heart. It fills us in our thoughts. And we convince ourselves, God, I don't need you in this situation. God, I don't need you in this difficult thing that I'm going through. God, I don't need you because I'm in control. I don't need you because I can take care of this. And we make ourselves to be like gods. Second fatal way, we lower God down to our level. So one is we make ourselves better. The other way is we lower God down to our level. And this is what the Nazarenes are doing. It's saying, well, I recognize you're different, Jesus, but actually you're no different than me. Actually, you're just normal. And you're no different than any other teacher that have come into this synagogue. That's spiritual poison to our relationship with God. And therefore, we see that the Nazarenes were offended by Jesus' humanity. If you take a closer look at the word offense, it's translated also as stumbling block in the original language. So some stumbling block is something that hinders, gets in the way, it's an obstacle. And so to the Nazarenes, Jesus' human nature was a stumbling block in believing in him and his message and his teaching. This idea is drawn out more when and Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we, followers of Jesus, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly or foolishness to the Gentiles. To those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We take who Jesus is in his nature and we normalize it and we stumble over that truth that Jesus is truly Lord and Savior, that he has something to offer that will transform your life. And we completely cancel that out. Jesus' humanity is so crucial for us to understand him. Understand, if we want to experience the person of Jesus, we must accept who he really is. For a few lessons for us today through Jesus' disappointing welcome in Nazareth. First, we must accept that the gospel is outright offensive to our fleshly, sinful nature. It offends us. Why? Because it's a direct attack to who we are. I know many of us, you know, we experience insults growing up, and some are very scarring. Some affects us the way that we think about ourselves, how we view ourselves. The majority of, you know, teenage to adult life even. And so words like, you know, you're ugly or you're stupid, you can't do anything, they hurt us, right? They hurt deeply, and they're even paralyzing in many ways. But if you think about that pain, it's actually pales in comparison. It's nothing compared to the offensiveness of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel says we are unable, we are incapable of solving our problem of sin on our own. The gospel says you have a spiritual disease that you do not have a cure for. There's no way we can figure this out. And not only does it attack our inability, it also attacks our identity. It condemns us as sinners. It condemns us to be destined for destruction because of our sin. And it's who we are. It doesn't matter where you grew up, how you grew up. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from. We are all condemned by the gospel. We can't change it. And like criminals awaiting their death sentence in chains, we have one destination that we're headed toward. That we're moving toward eternal death because of our sin. That's what the gospel says to us. Let me develop this point further as we move on to these other lessons that we learn here. Just keep that on the back of your mind. Second lesson, we must accept Jesus in his complete humanity and complete divinity. And this is very important. We must accept Jesus in his complete humanity and complete divinity. So accepting Jesus' humanity looks like this. We can acknowledge that God sent his Son to people, that God reached out to us on this earth, that he was actually born a human being, that he decided to come to this earth. When we undervalue this, like the Nazarenes, when we undervalue his humanity, what that means is we're saying God would be completely distant from his creation, completely separated, cold in our relationship with him, completely absent from our lives. Christianity, in effect, as a result, would be like any other religion where human beings have to do good works to get God's attention. Hey, God, I'm here. Look, I'm doing these good things. Answer my prayers. And we try to move his hand to do the things that we want him to do. So undervaluing his humanity is dangerous. Accepting Jesus' divinity looks something like this. We can acknowledge that he is the image and the nature of God. Therefore, Jesus is God in authority, in power, in his wisdom, in his holiness. Undervaluing his divinity, you know what that is? That means we just say, Jesus, you are maybe an above average human being at most. So you're like any other religious figure in history, teaching people how to live a moral life and claiming to know how to reach paradise or the next spiritual level. And we have enough of those already in our society. Accepting both Jesus' humanity, Jesus' divinity, it looks like this. We can acknowledge the efforts that God would go through to know his creation personally. And to know his creation so intimately that God, out of his love for his creation, would send his own Son to die on the cross in the place for our sins. That doom of destruction that the gospel condemned us with, that doom completely placed on Jesus Christ. You know, our local church theme for this year, our local theme, is Die, Live, Multiply. You know, let this theme banner hanging here every week not only be a reminder of what we have to do. Oh yeah, to follow Jesus, I have to die, I have to live. Okay, multiply. Okay. But more than that, let it also be a reminder that Jesus first gave his life. That Jesus first was that grain of wheat that fell and died so that people can have life. And that life could be multiplied on this broken and fallen earth. Because Jesus did that, we're able to follow in his example. He enables us to do that. So more than just works that we have to do, I just have to do this, pray, share the gospel. It's Jesus, you gave your life to die. You set that example. And then you call me to do the same. And so as believers in Jesus, we love the fact that God entered into this world. We love the fact that he would be willing to be human just like us. We cherish that he was able to understand the pain of losing loved ones, to understand the loneliness and the isolation that we face, the depression that we go through, to experience insults and even rejection. To have gone through temptation like we go through. We cherish that Jesus was completely human. I We talked a little bit about this last week because that understanding Jesus in this way, it allows us to humbly come to our God, humbly boast in our weaknesses, in our fallen identity as sinners, so that Christ is seen strong and victorious in us. And that's really, if you read through the book of Hebrews, that's what it's claiming. That's what it's teaching. That because of what Jesus has done, that He is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but He was without sin, we can come to God that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. We can boldly be humble and face our weaknesses so that Christ is strong in us. Last lesson, we must accept God's transformative word and transformative work in our lives. We must accept God's transformative word and transformative work in our lives. You know, to bring it to our life a little bit closer to home, it's easy for us to normalize God's transformative work. The great things that God is doing in us and in our lives, it is easy, and it's very tempting to normalize it. I always tell people when people change, when that conviction of sin comes and you repent, when people are able to turn from their ways and turn to God and say, God, I need you, that's a miracle. Whoa. Okay. It's a miracle, okay? Just like how my voice just changed. It's a miracle because it is a sign and wonder that something so impossible could happen. Something so impossible like us changing in our doom for destruction, that it's possible that we can change by the power of the gospel. That's a miracle. But what happens? You know, when we go back home, what happens? You know, people, the ones closest to us, our parents, our brothers and sisters, our biological brothers and sisters, our extended family, or our friends, they've seen our worst. They've seen our past. They haven't experienced the same transformative power of God's Word in your life as you have, maybe perhaps especially for you students, in the past few months. Now, as you go back, you will find that ministering to family members is one of the hardest things to do. Because they have so much evidence against you that you're a terrible person. He never cleans his room. He never does the dishes. He leaves garbage everywhere. I'm talking about myself. He doesn't spend time with us. He's always out with his friends. And I realized It's tempting for me to fall back into who I was, especially in the comforts of home and the familiarity of home. So all the more, students, that's where we're preparing you through Access gatherings. We're teaching you about family. We're teaching you about what the Bible says and your role in your family and how you approach your ministry to your family, because it's not going to be easy. You know, when we're tempted to do that, we begin to second guess God's transformative work in our lives. Oh, maybe I'm not actually that different than I was a few months ago or even a few years ago. I'm still the same. I'm still struggling with the same sin. How come I'm not changing? How come I'm not over this yet? Why do I still struggle with greed? And I just can't release just wanting that desire to be secure in my finances. How come I can't let that go, God? And we begin to second guess, maybe I'm not that different. Maybe God hasn't been changing me or working in my life. Especially when we fall into those same sins again and again and again, we begin to question. Also, Satan is a very active participant in this game of accusation. He will do whatever it takes to keep the gospel at the accusation of your guilt as a sinner. He will do whatever it takes in your mind just to burden you with that guilt. And perhaps even tempt you to say, well, you've done so much wrong, you can't repent right now. You gotta go to Sunday celebration first. You have to go to life group first. You have to do your BRP first so that God would listen to you, so that God would look upon you. And then you can go to God. And that small twist in that gospel, Satan wants us right there. As followers of Jesus, we have to boldly embrace that accusation of guilt, but do not just stop there. We continue in the gospel that even though we're destined for hell because of our sin, Jesus Christ made a difference. He stepped into our lives. He died on that cross. And so Satan, you can come at me all you want with your accusations, with your trying to put this burden of guilt on me. Because why? Because Jesus took it upon himself. He died for me. And I'm free from that accusation as I come to Jesus in repentance. Man, these lessons are so important in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So as we take away these lessons from this disappointing welcome, we'll continue. Let's continue reading in this text. See how Jesus responded to this whole ordeal. Verse 4. Jesus responded to the people's offense by stating this proverb. This is probably a well-known proverb around this time, basically saying, a prophet is honored outside of his home. Okay? That's basically what this saying means. But by saying that, he declared two serious facts. First, he stated, I am a prophet of God. He was claiming himself to be a prophet. Prophets in the Bible were people whom God used to speak through. And that's how God spoke to his people. But as you can imagine, they were not welcomed or received well a lot of the times, most of the times. Especially Jesus' message. What was Jesus' message at the beginning of Mark 1? His message was about the coming of the kingdom of God and a call to repentance. His message was about repentance. That's difficult to swallow. Hopefully we're convinced of that by now, because given our sinful nature. Stephen, one of the early martyrs, before he was stoned by the Jews, he said the same thing. He called the Jews in Acts chapter 7, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered, who you received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So on our side of history, God's main way to speak to us is through Scripture, through the Word of God. But in whatever form, shape, or form God's Word comes to people, people by nature, sinners, reject the Word of God, whatever form it comes in. And it's been that way since creation. Okay? So on one hand, it's a little bit encouraging. Starting from Adam and Eve in the garden, man, they rejected God's Word. People still do that today. So as Jesus was stating this, this part should have gotten their attention. Thus, Jesus was stating to the stubborn Nazarenes, you are enemies of God. Anyone who rejects God's word rejects God. Anyone who rejects God is considered enemy of God. It's very simple logic. And so Jesus was proclaiming that the people, even though these Nazarenes, apparently they're the closest to him, by the most literal definition of the word closest. They were the closest to him, but actually they were the furthest, because they rejected his teaching. They rejected the word of God. They rejected Jesus the ultimate prophet sent by God. And so this important takeaway is that there is no salvation by casual association with Jesus. Salvation comes only through true, genuine, obedient faith in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just because we associate ourselves to Jesus by going to church, just because we associate ourselves to Jesus because of what it says in our ID card, just because we associate ourselves with Jesus because it's the belief system that our parents held when we were born, it does not guarantee us salvation. Salvation comes only through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Anyone who rejects to believe and trust in Jesus Christ is an enemy of God. Through the cross, though, this is the good news, the furthest from Him, people that are furthest from Him, can come directly into His presence, directly into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That same gospel that's so offensive to us, offensive to our flesh, that the very message gives us eternal life. Because as the gospel condemns us to death because of our sin, it declares Jesus willingly died to pay for the cost of our sins. This is the gospel. So at the cross where Jesus died, we see that God's justice to punish sin and God's love to save people meet at the cross of Jesus. When Jesus died, He paid your cost for sin. When you should have died for that, He paid it for you. He took your place. So God was just to punish sin. But God was also so loving to put His own Son in your place. This gospel changes our identity from sinners into sinners saved by God's grace. And that's a world of a difference. To be a sinner and to be a sinner saved by God's grace. What happens is we're adopted into the family of God as His very own. We have to remember the definition of family for Jesus. When He was teaching earlier in Mark chapter 3, He said, looking around Him, those who sat around Him, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Enemies of God can be reconciled to be friends of God, to be in a relationship with God. And He calls us His very own, His family. So even though the Nazarenes, supposedly the closest to Him, were the furthest, sinners who are completely separated by God, separated from God because of our sin, we can come and become His brothers and sisters, His family. And so I believe here, as Jesus stated this idiom, He was giving an opportunity for people to repent, to respond in repentance, and to respond to this hope of forgiveness. That's the reason is we always, and this is something we have to really get into our hearts, we always have the opportunity to repent and return to God. No matter how many times you fall into that sin, no matter how Satan is accusing you of guilt and lack of transformation, no matter how much people around you remember your past wrongs and say you're not that different and convince you that you're not changing by the power of Jesus Christ, no matter how much do that, we can always come claiming the forgiveness of sins that's made available to Jesus Christ. At this point, it would have been so great. Nazarenes turn. They take heed. They wake up from what they were just doing. And they come to God, come to Jesus and repent. Unfortunately, we don't see that happen. Nevertheless, Jesus still graciously worked in few people's lives, despite their overall prevalent lack of faith, serious lack of faith. So all Nazarenes here, what's important for us to know is that they experienced God's grace upon meeting Jesus. Why? Any experience with Jesus, I hope you understand, is an experience of grace. But lack of faith in Jesus means that people remain condemned to death because of their sin. And many Nazarenes missed out an opportunity of a lifetime. Man, it's just one realization, coming to Jesus, Jesus, I was wrong. I'm normalizing you. I'm not accepting you in your nature. I'm not accepting your message. They could have come and repented. When it says in verse 5, he could do no mighty work, that obviously does not refer to Jesus' inability. I mean, in the same verse, he heals, right, by laying of hands. And we've just seen him raise the dead to life. Physically dead to physical life. So it's not a question about his inability. But it's kind of like this. For those of you who still have your appendix, you know, be thankful that you don't have to go through the pain of surgery. But I had appendicitis last year, about this time. And when you have appendicitis, you have to get it out. There's no choice. You can have the best doctor available, the best resources available, facilities available to you to operate on you and cut that thing out of you before it does any more damage. But ultimately, I had to make the decision to go under anesthesia, which is scary, and to go through with the surgery. That's my decision. I have this problem, physical problem. I have the best resources available to me, but I have to make the decision to receive surgery. Man, if you've ever received surgery, sitting on that cold metal table with those lights shining in your face just before they put that mask on you, I want to say, stop. Stop it right now. I'm out of here. Forget it. I'll keep my appendix for however long I can keep it. It's frightening. It's scary. But I would have missed out on that transformative work in my intestines if I suddenly denied surgery, right? It's the same way. Jesus is offering to them the gift of eternal life. He's saying, here it is. I'm teaching you. You just have to accept by faith. Your curse of sin, I'm going to take it upon myself. Just repent. Come to me. That's what he's offering. But the people say, I don't want it. I don't need it. When they actually desperately do. Man, there are just so many examples of growing faith. People who their hearts were like good soil just prior to this narrative. They expressed faith in Jesus. Jesus showed up and he did his thing, and they were growing in their faith. The word of God that was planted in them, it's growing. God's taking care of it. It's watering, it's being watered. Those seeds of Jesus' message, it's growing. But the harsh reality is that as the sower sows the word, the seeds of the gospel, there are ones along the path where the word is sown that when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that's sown in them. And that's the real spiritual reality that we face. In verse 6, Jesus moved on to other people and places to continue his ministry. You know, if you think about verse 6, how it's so ironic, right? We see the people initially, the Nazarenes initially astonished by Jesus and what he taught. And quickly that fizzles out, that dies out. And here we see at the end of this passage, Jesus astonished at their lack of faith, at their unbelief. You know what that, what teaches us? What it teaches us? It's that the only acceptable response to Jesus and his teaching is faith. That's the only acceptable response, and that's what Jesus is expecting. But we see here Jesus operates, how he operated on the people of peace protocol. The people of peace are people who are open and willing to talk about spiritual things, talk about Jesus, interested to learn about Jesus and his message. And when there are people who do not want to receive that, even though Christ graciously offers, there will be people who deny it, who reject it. Jesus will move on to people of peace, people who are open. And he goes about the other villages teaching. And to the Nazarenes was the biggest missing out experience of their lifetime. A few lessons for us as we close out here this morning. Lessons for us today through Jesus' disregarded warning. Take up God's call to repentance to heart. You know what that means? When you take something to heart, you take it seriously. You take it carefully. You internalize it. So it becomes part of who you are. And so that's my plea. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and no longer be enemies of God. For some of us in this room, we have not made that decision to be reconciled to God. We have yet made that intentional step to say, Jesus, I receive your teaching. Jesus, I receive you in full humanity, in complete divinity. I accept you. I can have eternal life through you, Jesus Christ. And there are some of us who have yet to make that decision. You can do that right now through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You can make that decision to say, Jesus, I no longer want to reject your word. I no longer want to be an enemy of God. I want to take upon your gift of eternal life, of forgiveness of sins, and I want to be called your very own son, your very own daughter. That's offered to you, and you can take that right now where you're sitting. For others, for believers in Jesus, we have to make repentance a regular part of our relationship with Jesus. It's not just a once and for all thing. Jesus' work on the cross is a once and for all thing. It's a done deal. But for us as sinners, forgiven by God's grace, saved by God's grace, we need to come always back to the cross. The cross where God's justice and God's love meet. We come back to that cross. And that's why every Sunday celebration, and when we open in a time of worship together, singing of songs, we do not come to Jesus on our own terms. Jesus, I feel good today. I had a great week of devotional time. I had a great week of living out loud and sharing the gospel with my family and my coworkers. I feel pretty good to worship you. I feel pretty good to be here. It's not like that. Every week, we want to make sure, as we gather corporately, we say, Jesus, we come on your own terms. We come saying, we're sinners before you, and we repent, and we receive the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. We have to make it a regular part of our spiritual life. On top of that, another lesson for us, take opportunities to be rooted in Christ. Do whatever it takes to stay connected to Jesus, abiding in him. As the holiday seasons come up, do whatever it takes. Carve out the time, set aside special place so that we can abide in Jesus. We can rest in Jesus. We can remain connected to Jesus, and we allow his words to remain, abide in us. Personal Bible study. Bible memorization, getting it just ingrained into our brains. Do whatever it takes, because God's word, as it abides in us, it will produce greater faith. It will produce greater faith in the situation that is out of your control. The situation, the people that you cannot forgive. It will produce greater faith in us. We don't want to miss out. I don't want to miss out on God's word because of my lack of faith or excuses that I make to see God work faith in me. So we want to receive Jesus. Receive that grace by faith. And lastly, take initiative to share about Jesus. You know, the need to share about Jesus is so, so, so plentiful. But they're not always successful. What do I mean? What do I mean? God knows who will be saved. He knows. But we don't. Fortunately, this drives us crazy, right? We want to know who will be saved. Why? Well, a few things I thought about. We have a desire to be efficient, right? Whether it's with money or time or energy, you know, just like, you know, these new light bulbs, whatever option that we have to be more efficient to save on these things, if we can buy the same product at a lower cost, let's save money, right? If we can get the same amount of work done in a faster time, let's save time. If we can achieve the same successes with less effort, then let's save energy. It works with a lot of things in life, but it does not work with people. Either you've tried it and you understand, or I'm telling you, and you got to take my word for it. It does not, you cannot be efficient with people. Loving people, building relationships, sharing about Jesus is a very, very costly and expensive process. Sharing the gospel, therefore, is inefficient according to our definition. And it's so easy to be selfish with this. Man, you know, recently I've been just beating myself over the head because there are so many people in my life who I know they're not Christian. They say they don't believe in God. They told me that. We've had these conversations. And they're okay with that. And what do I do? What's easier to do? Okay, well, if that's the case, let me move on to somebody else. Perhaps a person of peace, and let me just forget about you. The protocol for finding a person of peace is not based on our selfishness or our efficiency. Finding people of peace is also a process done by faith. So when I have these brothers in my life that are just not interested about Jesus, it is so easy for me to be selfish. I say, okay, let me just spend my time with somebody else. And it's easy for me to forget building relationships is costly. Man, what did Jesus do? He gave his life. He gave his very own life to be in a relationship with me. Why can I not spend a lunch a week, an hour every 2 weeks to continue investing into the people that God has put in my life? Another reason why this drives us crazy is because we have this worldly definition of success, and we need to redefine what success is. Success, according to the Bible, is obedience to God. That's it. Obedience to God. But we live in a world that's so results-oriented, and perhaps we think of sharing the gospel as something not worth doing unless we can guarantee that person will come to know Jesus. And I think that's something that God, you know, really works in my life, because those times when I'm so intentional about sharing the gospel to this person, I'm like, oh, I feel him. He's so close. He's gonna accept Jesus Christ. And then, no. It's in those moments when I'm almost not even in the picture, and I get a message saying, can we talk? I gotta ask you some things. And this one brother just came out and said, you know, I've been doing this thing in my life, this sin, and I feel terrible about it. But I realize Jesus forgives me even for that. Excuse me, what did you just say? You said you're a Buddhist, right? Yeah. And that's, you do not believe in Jesus. Yes, yes. But how did this happen? And I was just there. I was just that 10th link in that chain. People just investing their lives into him, sharing the gospel to him. Different Sunday celebration messages that he's heard. Where finally, in the power of the Holy Spirit, it just clicked in his head. And I was just there to lead him to a prayer of repentance. And now he's a believer in Jesus Christ. I think God does that to remind me that success is not by how many souls I get to save. It's by obedience and seeking out people of peace. Remembering that we can present Jesus in the clearest case, but people still won't be convinced. Miracles won't produce faith. Strong, solid arguments will not produce faith in people. There is a spiritual blindness in us that hinders people to believe. And that's why we need to be praying, God, send revival. God, awaken our souls, awaken our hearts. And that's why we continue striving to share the gospel, share about Jesus. We go out there into the darkest places, like Manga Besar, and we just pray. We might not have the best of conversations, like Tehen was sharing. We might be scared to be out there, but we're out there, and we're praying. We're saying, God, bring transformation to this place. You go to your workplace, and you say, God, bring transformation to this place. How can I share my faith to my coworkers? They need to know you, Jesus. Jesus himself was rejected by his very own, his own hometown. And so that at least should encourage us to accept rejection as we share the gospel. Our responsibility is to sow generously and sow faithfully to the lost around us. So as we close, just again, the one thing, don't miss out on the person and power of Jesus Christ. Let's all stand together as we close.